Thank you, guys. Good to have Peggy and Marcella back today. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 29, or at least we're going to read those to get started. It'll take us a few weeks. 1 John 2, 18 through 29. This is now the word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning again to worship and to exalt and to lift high your holy name. It is a privilege to do so. Lord, we look forward to that day when in glory, when we can never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We look forward to the day when our bodies will allow us to sing without end and to celebrate without end and to rejoice and worship you fully as you deserve. We look forward to that. Our spirits desire to cry out and worship to you, only limited, Lord, by the weakness of our flesh. But Father, we thank you for what privilege you've given us to worship this morning. We also know that the times in which we open your word and study it, this is also worship. We understand that they are directly linked and that we will never ascend in a height of excitement any deeper than we understand your truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us understanding that we may exalt you and worship you all the more. We pray that as we hear your word and we respond to it, that that also may be a form of worship to you as you behold our submissive hearts. And God, we do pray, even as Leo is saying, that your spirit would be at work. Yeah, he was right in that song. Nothing happens unless your spirit works. We can do nothing apart from you. We can do nothing apart from him. We need his clarity. We need his conviction. We need also his comfort. So God, we pray that your spirit would be at work, that you would draw men to yourself, that you would expose hearts, that you would confront sin, and that you would draw men to you. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us all things this morning, and that we would understand only because of your explanation. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read in this passage, but I want to start this morning actually by sending you to another passage. So I want you to turn with me to begin this morning to John chapter 6. And I'm giving you this by way of illustration as sort of a backdrop of what would have also been sort of the mood in John's day, and perhaps it will help you understand why he is writing and what's going on. But John chapter 6, and you may already be familiar with the chapter. John 6 was a very busy day in the life of our Lord. A lot went on here really in this day and the next. But John 6, of course, begins with what story you're familiar with is the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the few miracles that's listed in all four gospel accounts, but it's on that day when Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two bread. You see it in verse 9. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down and number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus fed the 5,000. If you've read other gospel accounts, you know that this number was 5,000 men, not counting women and children, the Bible says. So perhaps there's somewhere around 20,000 people here on this day. I don't know. It's a large crowd that we do know. Well, you're also aware, if you keep reading in John 6, that the people were so enamored with the fact that Jesus had the ability to supernaturally provide bread that they wanted to immediately take him by force and make him king. It had nothing to do with submission. It had nothing to do with worship. They just found somebody here that could solve the world's hunger problems. And so they were going to make him basically fulfill an obligation and to continue to provide food for everybody whenever they wanted. So they're going to make him king. Jesus is aware of that, so he leaves. The Bible says that he sends his disciples back across the Sea of Galilee. Now they're headed back to Capernaum. And in the middle of the night, Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the water. So it's been a busy few hours. When Jesus gets to the other side of the sea, he is now in Capernaum, and he's left the group over by Tiberias. But the people that had eaten from Jesus, that 20,000 crowd, the 5,000 he fed, and all that crowd, had gotten up that morning, and they want to find Jesus again. And the reason, of course, is because they want breakfast now. We want to find him, we want more food, and so we're going to find the Lord. The only problem is, he's not there. And so you see in Luke, or in John 6:24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So you have Jesus now has crossed the Sea of Galilee. He's come to Capernaum, and there would have already been a crowd there. Every time he shows up on land, the crowds flock to meet him, mostly for selfish reasons. They've got sick that need healing. They've got demon-possessed that need to have them cast out. And also, they want to eat and things of that nature. And so there would have been a crowd in Capernaum when Jesus met there. And now the other crowd on the other side of the sea in Tiberias has crossed the sea, and they've come looking for Jesus as well. And they find him in verse 25 and ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, I only point that out to you because there's no telling how big the crowd is at this point. There's a massive group of people, all those who ate, and they would have crossed the sea because all of those people were already headed to Jerusalem. They're headed there for Passover, so they're already going in the right direction. So they've crossed over now, that whole massive group of however many he fed, plus all those who are already in Capernaum. There's no telling how big the crowd is at this point. Well, if you follow the chapter, and we won't go through all through it, but you remember the crowd comes up to Jesus, and they want more bread, and Jesus says, you only want bread. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I came from the Father. Moses gave them bread in the wilderness. I'm the bread God's giving you. If you'll believe in me, you'll be saved. He goes on to give that really difficult passage to grasp in which he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. If you don't do that, you can't be saved. And of course, the crowd is bewildered and the crowd is confused. And finally, Jesus says, all right, listen, I'm telling you I came from heaven. What will you do if you see me ascend back to heaven from where I came? And so Jesus has really confronted the crowd, not just with who he is, but the gospel itself. I am the Son of God. I came from heaven. I'm the Savior. My life is the sacrifice. You're going to have to yield to me and partake of my sacrifice. You're going to have to believe in me that I came from heaven, that I'm headed back to heaven. And so this massive crowd that only wanted a buffet, Jesus has really confronted with the gospel. The gospel, by the way, is the person and work of Jesus. And so he's confronted them with it. And the crowd hasn't liked it. In fact, we get to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Massive crowd of people. No doubt they're convinced about his miraculous power. They know he can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a multitude. They've seen him work miracle after miracle after miracle. And in verse 66, many of those, and notice they're called disciples, these are those who have been following Jesus, they've been part of the crowd, they've been the learners from the Lord, but on this day, And at this moment, those disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They left. They departed. So we have a group of people, a massive group, and most of them leave. Now put yourself in the feet of the 12, those intimate disciples. You've been walking with Jesus. You believe him to be the Savior of the world. You believe him to be the Messiah. But on this day, the popular decision on Jesus was that he's off his rocker. This guy thinks he came from heaven. This guy thinks he's headed back to heaven. This guy thinks we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the crowd leaves. The crowd departs. And you're left standing there in the minority, wondering, have I missed something? Should I go with them? You can understand the peer pressure alone involved when everybody thinks he's wrong and you're staying here saying he's right. Clearly, that's the consideration of the moment, because look at what Jesus says in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go all the way. You do not want to go away also, do you?" Boy, that's putting the rubber to it, isn't it? There they go. They're all leaving. You guys want to go? You think you've missed the mark? You think I'm out of my mind? Do you want to leave? That's a real issue. You can bet that you've probably seen it in your life. If you have not, you will. Those who at one point you may have worshiped with, fellowshipped with, have claimed to believe in Christ, have said they believe, they may have even come forward, they may have been baptized, and then at some point in their life they say, "I no longer believe, and I'm out." You may have seen that. You're going to see a lot more in this world. I told you a few Sunday nights ago about a young couple that was in our church years ago, and most recently on Facebook, this lady who was a member of our church came out and, quote, deconstructed her Christianity. And no longer believes in the God of the Bible, and no longer believes in Jesus, and out on public forum and Facebook denounced her faith, doesn't believe anymore. You see it. And it's a little bit unnerving. It's a little bit confusing sometimes, believers. So what do you do? Who's right? Well, Peter steps up and answers the question. Jesus says, "Do you want to leave?" And look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Peter, when the crowd leaves, Peter, in a very bold and massive confession, says they can all leave, but we're staying. You're the only one that has answers regarding eternal life. Now, this is not the first time Peter's made a confession like this. You may remember in Matthew 16, Jesus had asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, Peter got it right, but notice Jesus said, "Simon, there's a reason you know this." Why do you know this? Because you're smarter than the rest of the Galileans? No, why do you know this, Peter? Because my Father revealed it. There was a supernatural revelation that occurred to you, Peter. My Father revealed it. Now notice in John 6, this is still the case. Peter says, "We're not leaving. We have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God." And notice what Jesus says in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." As soon as Peter makes the confession again, Jesus reminds him, "Peter, you're not choosing me. You think the crowd didn't choose me, and you did choose me." That's to see things wrong, Peter. The reason you're here is because I chose you. The reason you know is because the Father revealed it to you. The reason you believe is because the Father revealed it to you. The reason you stay is because I have chosen you. When people defect from Christ, it's because that has not occurred. They have not received this revelation from the Father. There is no genuine salvation. They don't leave because they're right and you're wrong. They leave because they're not saved. That's the reality. Now, I give you that story just to serve as a backdrop. So turn back now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Just the reality that it can certainly be disheartening when people who may have once confessed Christ depart from him. That can be disheartening, but it should never be confusing. It should never be confusing as to what's taking place. People who stick to Christ do so because God has done a supernatural work in their life. People who leave do so because he is not. You see that in John 6. You see this again in 1 John chapter 2. The book of 1 John at this point, you know, was written by John the Apostle, called John the Elder. At this point, he's about 90 years old, maybe 90 plus. In his lifetime, he's seen it all. He was there that day in Capernaum when the masses left. John has seen such departures many times throughout his life, and John knows what's going on. And so John now, having seen it again in the church, is writing to the church to help them understand what's taking place. Here's why they leave. He's also writing to give assurance to the church why you never will. It's an important chapter for the church to grasp. You need to be aware both of the threat that's here, and you need to be aware both of the assurance that you can have. So this morning, let's begin by looking at this passage. John's going to explain to you throughout these verses why some people abandon Christ. He's going to show you why it happens. He's going to show you what threat these people pose to the body. And John's going to show you how God is at work to protect you from such a defection and what you should be doing even to protect yourself. In fact, it may help you to go to the end of the passage to get the point. Look down at verse 28 again. You see that word, now. John gives you that word because he's summing it all up. Now, pay attention. Here's the point. That's what he's saying. Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The final command of all of this from John is, abide in him. That's why we're looking at all of this as one thought. You've seen the word before. It's meno in the Greek. You saw it in John 15 when Jesus said, abide in the vine, right? It means to remain. And so the command of John to the church, after he explains to you what's going on in your midst, John says, now you remain. Now you abide. Now you stick with Jesus. Now you, in effect, do what Peter and I and James and Matthew did on that day when the masses departed. We remained. We stayed. We abide in Christ. You do that. Now that's the point John's driving you to. But there's a lot to explain before he gets to that final point. So let's begin our study. We're going to work our way through these passages. There's three main points here. We are going to break at least the first one down a little more than that. But let me show you the first point. Satan's sinister agenda. You need to know this. Satan's sinister agenda. Look at verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, if you've read Paul, Paul does a lot of favors to you in reading when he writes his epistles. Paul likes to play advocate, and Paul likes to state his hypotheticals. He'll ask a question, are we saying this? And then answered it. So is this the case? And then he'll answer it. He's always giving you sort of what your question might be and then responding. Well, John's doing the same thing. He just never mentions the hypothetical. He just never mentions the question. He's just writing as though he assumes you know what the problem is, and he's giving you the answer. The problem that is apparent in our text is that they have people leaving the church. That's what he's answering. He's explaining to you in verse 19 why they went out from us. The church is seeing people who at one point confessed Christ now saying, I don't believe in Christ anymore. Now I'm out of here. I'm gone. They're most certainly probably following this Gnostic belief and now saying Jesus no longer was human or Jesus wasn't fully God, and they're denying some of his atoning work. That was the Gnostic heresy. And they see this happening. And you can imagine the confusion. If you come to church like you've always come, and all of a sudden, one by one, people are now saying, well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, and they're out of here. And, well, another couple doesn't believe in Jesus anymore, and now they're out of here. And now this guy says he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore, and now he's out of here. What does that do to a congregation? What does that do to a church when you begin to see people who once were disciples following the Lord up and departing? What does that do? Well, John is writing to explain that to you. He's writing so you'll see why they're leaving, why they're departing, why you shouldn't go with them. They don't know something you don't, but you get the idea. And John's clear answer as to why they leave is found in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. That's the explanation. Why are these people defecting from Christ? Why are these people now denying him? And the answer is because it is the last hour. It's not that Jesus isn't true. It's not that the church, you know, wasn't working hard enough or doing enough to hold on to people. They're leaving because it's the last hour. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean, the last hour? You can Google this and you can get all sorts of ideas in regard to what the last hour is. Listen to one pastor who talks about the last hour as a reference to Israel. And John is just saying it's the last hour for Israel. The temple's about to be destroyed and it's about to be over for Judaism. With this, however, comes the dangers of replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel and God's done with Israel and now it's all the church. There's a lot of dangers in that. I don't think that's at all what John is saying. Another looks at it and says, children, it's the last hour. And they say, well, John clearly believes that Jesus is coming soon. He clearly believes that Jesus will come in his lifetime. He even points out later that he's talking about the second coming of the Lord in verse 28. And so one preacher says, well, John just really believes it's the end. And in this sense, this preacher actually says, but John was wrong, just like other would-be prophets announcing the end times. John was just confused about the return of our Lord. Well, there's a lot of problems with that if you're going to debunk the authority and accuracy of Scripture. No, what's actually occurring here is when John is referring to the last hour is in fact the time period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That's what the last hour is. And you say, well, that's an awfully long time. I know, we're not talking about it in 60 seconds or 60 minutes. We're talking about it in an age, a period. It is the last frame of God's redemptive plan. We're on the last channel, if you were. We're right up at the end of this. Now, we don't know, and John didn't know, how long the last hour lasts, but it's the end. There is no more to be done in God's redemptive plan. And when John writes it's the last hour, he's not confused. He's not wrong in his prediction. He's not saying Jesus will be here, you know, any day. He could be here any day. John is trying to explain to you why you see what's going on in the world. And John is simply saying the things you see today are things that are typical of being in the end. Things you see today are typical of the last hour. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now this is Jesus not talking about the very end. He's talking about the last hour, right up into the end. You're going to see a growing animosity against Christ, he said. When he was talking about every nation there, he wasn't just talking about the isolated hatred of the first church by Judaism. He said all nations will hate you. There's going to be a growing anti-Christ sentiment throughout the whole world. There's going to be a growing persecution. There will be a rise in men who mislead and teach falsehood and lead away from Christ. And as a result, there will be many, Jesus says, who will fall away. They'll betray one another. They'll hate one another. During the last hour, people will depart from Christ. At this time, during this last hour, you have Satan, who is called the God of this world, whose doom has been settled. In reality, it was always settled, but ever since Jesus stepped out of the tomb, it is most certainly a done deal. He's defeated, and it's over. And Satan knows his time is limited. He knows his doom comes closer and closer. He doesn't know when that day's coming. No man knows, only the Father knows. But he knows it's coming. It could come any day. So what do you have occurring then? Well, you have Satan running what we might call his hurry-up offense. You know what a hurry-up offense is? It's when there's only a minute or two left in the half or in the end of the game, and you got to hurry up, and you got to run quick, and you got to score fast. That's Satan. In the last hour, because he doesn't know, he's running a hurry-up offense now. What's he doing? He's in urgency mode. He's deceiving as quickly as he can. He's deceiving on as large a scale as he can. And that includes all sorts of activities. The Bible says he blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so that they won't believe the gospel. He sows tares among the wheat. He sends false prophets to deceive. He sends false brethren into the church. And he pulls people out of the church in order to wreck the sort of security and framework and confidence of the church. He does all of these things over and over because he's in sort of a last-second panic. Any moment, Christ could return, and Satan knows his doom is sure. And so when John sees people departing from the church, this older man who's been around for a while, and he sees the church all up in arms and concerned because people are leaving, John says, what else would you expect to happen in the last hour? Did you really think that you were just here with no enemy? Did you really think you were here with no adversary? Did you really think the deceiver wouldn't be upping the ante? Did you really think Satan wouldn't be working all the more diligently to try to cause you to fall away, to try to infiltrate the church with false believers, to send false prophets? This isn't strange. This isn't confusing. Children, it's just the last hour. That's what's coming. Paul says the same, 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, this would also be the last hour, it's the same phrase, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, but realize this, that in the last days, that's what we're in, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. I mean, Paul just says, look, these are characteristics of the last days. We see all that today, don't we? We see those attributes. John saw him too. This isn't peculiar. This isn't strange. It's just the last hour. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter said the same. Satan's simply going to up the ante. We're in the end. At any moment, Christ could return and crush his head. And so he's at work, and he's sending false prophets to deceive and pull you away and lead people away from Christ. This isn't shocking. And so when you want to understand why are people, quote, defecting from the faith, John says, well, it's the last hour. That's what happens. Verse 18, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. So John says, he gives them a point of reference. You've heard about Antichrist, correct? You've heard that Antichrist is coming. And if you're not, we'll give you a brief rundown on the Antichrist for a second, just so that you're aware. Probably the best way to understand the Antichrist is by first understanding the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, who is the Savior of the world, and you have God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job, remember, is to come and to glorify Christ. You see this? And so you have the Trinity. Well, Satan, he masquerades as an angel of light. And so Satan has what you might refer to as a blasphemous, unholy, counterfeit Trinity, in which Satan would try to play the role of God the Father. Antichrist tries to play the role of Christ, Jesus, who is the one that's going to sort of have this fake death and mock resurrection. And then you have the beast, also known as the false prophet, who comes and tries to make everybody worship the Antichrist. Satan, he's not original. He just mimics everything God does. Listen to Revelation 13. And the dragon, that would be Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, do you remember when Satan was tempting Jesus? Do you remember the offer? bow down and worship me and what? I'll give it to you, right? The whole earth. Well, Jesus, of course, saw through the temptation. This man won't. This man will take it, hook, line, and sinker. And he's going to be given, quote, the throne of Satan. That is the throne of the earth and great authority. And John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. In other words, it's going to look like he died and his fatal wound was healed. So you've got a death and resurrection. Who's he mimicking? You get it. And the whole earth was amazed at his death and resurrection and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. So this is the Antichrist. He is a human. A lot of the analogies that are given are just to help you understand his power and his purpose. But he's a human who takes the bait of Satan to bow down and worship Satan. And Satan gives him all his power and all his authority, has this sort of mock death and resurrection, and the whole world follows after him. The whole world's going to love him. That third person of the Trinity shows up later in the chapter, Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. That's what the Holy Spirit does for Christ, isn't it? He glorifies me. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So you're going to build in that statue, and everybody's going to worship the first beast. So this is the Antichrist. That just sort of gives you the parameters for who he is. He's Satan's puppet on the earth to lead men astray, to attack those who believe in Christ, to pull men away from God, then raises up this second false prophet who's going to cause men to worship the beast. That's who he is. If you get a little historical reference, Daniel spoke of him in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. You may remember Daniel predicted to the day when Jesus would die on the cross. 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, now that's the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 7 years. But in the middle of the week, it's the halfway period, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. I know we're moving quick, but basically this Antichrist, whom Satan rises up, he's going to deceive the world. They're going to think he's the Messiah because he's, quote, died and rose from the dead. He's going to claim to be God's man, and all Israel's going with him. They're going to follow. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been looking for. He's not a tender shoot out of parched ground like Jesus was. This guy has stately form. This guy has majesty. He's everything that we thought he should be, and they're going to follow him, and life's going to look good. But at the 3.5-year mark, something's going to happen. It's what Daniel called the abomination of desolation, and it was typified in the Old Testament by Antiochus Epiphanes from Greece. But this Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He's going to declare himself to be God, and he's going to blaspheme the God of heaven. And when that happens, at that halfway mark, he breaks that covenant, the light bulb comes on for Israel. Israel says, this isn't the guy. They look on him and they perish. They all run to Jesus. It's all coming. And it breaks out this great war on the earth, that final 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. Now, Jesus drew from that in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Boy, when that takes place, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So that defining moment occurs. And this, by the way, is what Satan's driving for. Satan is driving for the day when he can unleash his Antichrist. If he's in the hurry-up offense, that's his Hail Mary, if that helps you understand it. That's what he wants. He has been trying since the days of Christ to install his king on the throne. Satan has been working at this time after time after time after time to bring this Antichrist to power. However, All of this is still under the sovereign prerogative of God. It's not like Satan's going to do something and God's going to say, oh no, he got his Antichrist here. That's not the problem. God uses this. Now, on one hand, God uses the Antichrist for the chastisement of Israel. God's going to use him for this. If you were to go back, and you don't, but Zechariah 11 talks about how Jesus would come to earth and how he would try to ransom and reconcile Israel and bring them together, but they would betray him and crucify him. In fact, Zechariah even lists that they'll do it for 30 pieces of silver. Well, after they reject Christ, here's God's response in Zechariah 11. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. They rejected the true shepherd, so now God's going to give them a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. That's the Antichrist. God said, you rejected your true shepherd. I'm going to give you the shepherd you think you want, the foolish shepherd, and he's going to come and dominate you and attack you. He'll chastise Israel. That's part of the plan to lead Israel back to Christ. There's another part of the plan why God will raise up Antichrist. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And we're hitting this fast, but I just want you to have a sort of a reference point for who he is. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's the big falling away. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now get this, verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, Paul tells you that God's sovereign prerogative is over the Antichrist. In one sense, Satan has been chomping at the bit to bring this guy to power, but the Lord won't let him. He is restraining it, keeping it from occurring. That we believe to be the Holy Spirit, why he's not allowed. But when the Lord pulls the Holy Spirit back, Satan will be free to unleash his Antichrist. But even that is the plan of God. Why would God allow Satan to put his Antichrist on the throne? Well, for one, to chastise Israel. But for two, to secure the judgment of those who did not love the truth and would not believe. He's coming for that purpose. Those who wouldn't believe the gospel when they heard it, God will allow them to have the deception they've craved. He will give them the false preacher, this false prophet of Antichrist, who will secure them in their judgment, and they will be killed. But I give you all that as sort of a backdrop. When John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, that's the guy he's talking about. You have heard that Satan has a ruler, a world leader, whom he wants to put on the throne, who will deceive the world, who will chastise Israel, and who will lead a great falling away from the faith. You know about him. Well, notice what John says. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. Church, you have to understand, there is and there will be an official the Antichrist, but there are a lot of antichrists, a bunch. They're already there in John's day. They're most certainly here in our day. Now, let me put it to you like this. If you went back in history to the first century and you asked the early church about Nero, Remember, Nero's the one that burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. He used to sacrifice them in the Colosseum, do all that kind of stuff. Guess who the early church thought Nero was? They thought he was the Antichrist. Why wouldn't you? He blasphemed God. He deceived people. He persecuted Christians. I mean, he checked all the boxes. Looks like he should have been the Antichrist. And yet, he was restrained from ever coming to a full world power. If you go back into the 40s, the world was convinced the Antichrist was here. Who was it? Hitler. And why wouldn't you have thought that? He checked all the boxes, right? Blasphemes God. I mean, hates Christians, hates the church, hates Jews. I mean, he looks the part. People were convinced that Stalin could have been the Antichrist. He looked the part. But none of those people ever made it to that full prominence, did they? They were restrained. By who? God. God didn't let them. Now, if given the opportunity and the restraint was removed, would Hitler have ruled the world and done all that? Oh, you better believe he would have. Would Satan have used him? Oh, you know he would have. He would have in a heartbeat. But there was a restraint. Now, that's my point. Throughout history, there have been, and there will continue to be, and there are today, any number of people who would be and could be the Antichrist. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. It's just that God has restrained and not allowed them to fully come to power. And so John here wants the church to understand, yes, there is a coming day when that guy will be brought to power, and that will be the end. But right now we live in a time where they're everywhere. There are many antichrists. Now, they're restrained. They don't get to rule the world, but they're here, and they're at work, and Satan is frantically operating, doing anything and everything he can to use them to debunk and mess up God's plan. So do you understand that? Do you understand that Satan's at work? Like, Satan's not just backing up going, well, one of these days I'm going to get me an antichrist and I'm going to put him on the throne. Are you kidding? Satan is anointing antichrist left and right, all over the place. I mean, this guy, this lady, it's just some of them don't have the opportunity. Some of them don't rise to power. All of them right now are currently under a restraint, and God has not allowed them to reach that full potential. But there are antichrists everywhere. And John says in verse 18, from this we know that it is the last hour. I mean, we realize that we are in the end because we see an antichrist sentiment everywhere. Think about it. Look at our world. Would you say our world is running to Christ or away from him? I mean, this isn't hard to see, right? The world is becoming more and more antichrist every day. Every day. We see it even in a political sense of amongst our rulers. There was a time when even our rulers and elected officials, whether they were faithful to Christ or not, at least maintained some sort of outward allegiance to Christianity or the things of God, certainly in America, and even that's quickly eroding, isn't it? It's becoming antichrist. You know that. I know that. We feel the tension growing all around the world. It's everywhere. And John says, this is how we know it's the last hour. So it shouldn't confuse you. Jesus said this would happen. This is just paramount of the end. This is just what the last hour looks like. We've lived in a nice, comfortable bubble here where Christianity was sort of the religion of the land, but it should not shock you when you see an antichrist sentiment grow. It should not shock you when people fall away from the faith. It's the last hour. This is what happens in the last hour. Satan is frantically working. Now, this is his agenda, but let me show you more of his agenda than just that. Let me show you what Satan does, who these antichrists are, and how they operate. And there's actually three aspects here. These would be subheadings to point one, but there's three aspects here, or characteristics of these antichrists. And here's the first one, verse 19. And it is their defection. That is, they defect from Christ. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. This is a very important passage, by the way, and not just to the book of 1 John. It's a very important passage for your doctrine. We are those who believe that the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. That once you have been saved, you are saved forever. After all, look at verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Jesus didn't promise you potential life. He didn't promise you temporary life. He didn't promise you unsecured life. He promised you eternal life, life that never ends. So it's all throughout Scripture. We believe once a person is saved, they will be saved forever. But if you've ever had this debate or conversation, particularly with someone who does not believe that salvation is secure, the conversation will typically go like this. After you've exhausted a few passages and talked about it, they'll basically say something to this end. Yes, but I knew so-and-so who was saved and walked with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord, and I saw fruit in their life, and then they fell away. And they'll hold up for you an exhibit of someone like that. Maybe you've even seen a person like that who you would have said, well, that person was saved. And then all of a sudden, they are on social media saying, I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. And you go, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, John's going to tell you what to do with that. First of all, they were Antichrist. You used to know it. But what does John tell you about them in verse 19? They went out from us. Why? They were not really of us. What's that say? They deceived you. They fooled you. Now, tell me how crafty Satan is. Tell me how crafty the Antichrist is. You're convinced that you're going to spot him every time he shows up, right? Oh, I'd know Satan when he showed up. I'd see through it. Do you see how dangerous and crafty he is? These are people that you were convinced, oh, I know they're saved, until they weren't. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You understand this? He's crafty. John says, look, I know you're mind blown. You couldn't believe this person that was a Christian. You were sure they're saved. And then they left. John said, no, they weren't of us. They weren't really of us. If they had been of us, what? They would have stayed. They would have stayed. They would have remained with us. And notice he says, from this, we know, right? So that it would be shown that they all are not of us. If they leave, they were never real. They were never real. And you say, well, who were they? What were they? What is this? Well, have you ever read the parable of the soils? Remember that hardened soil? That's the one who got the word over and over and over, right? But they never heard it, never sunk in. And you know how many people, especially in America, were raised in church, grew up in church, right? They were brought to church their whole life. And they sat in church so long, they knew all the answers to all the questions. And maybe even there was a little morality to their family. But the word never sunk into their heart. They never trusted Christ. They never confessed Christ. They just sat in church their whole life. Well, when they leave, were they saved? No, they weren't saved. They never were saved. They were hardened soil. And they left and showed it. What about the rocky soil? Remember them? That's the one who immediately jumps. Well, they ran down the aisle and took Jesus first rattle out of the box, right? But what was the problem? No depth, remember? And when trials or persecution arise because of the word, what'd they do? They're gone, right? They weren't real. Did they look real for a time? Sure. Did they seem real for a time? Sure. But were they real? No. You know that. What about tares that Satan purposely sows among the wheat? And he does this. Listen to Jude. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now, there are some people who are sort of in the church and not saved, and they're just sort of here either because somebody's making them come to church, or they're just here and they're deceived themselves. But there are some in the church that have been purposely planted in the church. It is a sinister plan that Satan is sticking them here. And they know they're not real. And they're here on purpose. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way MacArthur talks about them, a spiritual terrorist. They dress like you. They act like you. What you can't see is under that three-piece suit is a bomb. They're wearing a vest. And they walk into the church, and they act like the church, and they talk like the church, and they sing like the church, and they're just waiting for the day that they can ignite the bomb, blow up the church. That's what they're after. They do it with heresy. They do it with licentiousness. They try to lead you into sin. They deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude goes on in verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. That word for hidden reefs is actually the Greek word that speaks of a sunken log. If you've ever been on the lake and you hit a tree that's just below the waterline, it throws your boat up. That's what they are. They stick you from underneath. They feast with you without fear. They're here and they don't even care. They care for themselves. They're clouds without water. That means they're deceptive, right? They're carried along by winds. They're unstable. Any wind can blow them. They're autumn trees without fruit. They're liars. They say they have fruit. They're like that fig tree Jesus cursed, but they don't. They're doubly dead. Not only are they spiritually dead, but they're going to be physically dead. The Lord's going to kill them. Uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. Boy, you know, the stars are supposed to give you a guide. These are moving stars. There's no real guide to be there. for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. They're Antichrist, and they've been sown in the church by Satan. And so John says, well, do you want to know why they're leaving? Well, they're leaving because they weren't saved. They're Antichrist. And by the way, just to clarify, you're either pro-Christ or Antichrist. There is no neutral playing. You can't be Switzerland, okay? You're either for him or against him. Isn't that what Jesus said? So if you're saved, you're his child. And if you're lost, you're Antichrist. So I'm not Antichrist. Well, then give your life to him right now. No. Then you're Antichrist, right? If you're not going to confess him, you're Antichrist. That's all. There's no other way to put it. There's only one or the other. And John says, some are here just out of deception, but some are here purposely. But when they leave, they're leaving because they're trying to pull others with them. They're falling away from this faith they once proclaimed. It's an attack on the church. It's an assault on the church. And John says at times, God even appoints for them to leave. Some, no doubt, are here and they try to remain here so that they can be deceptive. But at times, God pulls some out. You say, well, how does God pull them out? Well, church discipline, that's one way they're pulled out, isn't it? When you see a brother committing sin, what do? You go to him and confront him. Why? Because you think he's an Antichrist? No, because you love your brother. But it has occurred that at times a man whom you thought was your brother was not your brother. And when you began to confront him with sin, what happened? He bolted, right? It happens. It's a safeguard that Christ has on the church. Sometimes it's the preaching of the gospel. You preach the gospel and those who are Antichrist just can't take it anymore. And so they bolt and they leave. It happens. Sometimes they're sown only for a season so that they can cause a lot of trouble when they leave. You know, they start rumors and gossip and I'm out of here and try to take as many as they can with them. There's any number of reasons why they actually leave. But sometimes God appoints even those who are fake to leave the church. That is to say, not everybody who leaves is against the will of God. Sometimes God appoints people to leave. And you say, why? Well, look at verse 19. Why does it say God appoints sometimes for people to leave? So that it would be shown what? So you'll see what? They're all not of us. That's not a fun truth to learn, but it's a necessary truth to learn. You have to know, church, and this is what John the elder, been around a while. He says, church, you got to know this. Not everybody who sits in the church is the church. Not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. You've got to know there is a war that's waged, an assault. There is an attack. You've got to know it all the time. I'll show you another couple of places it occurs. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. This is when the Corinthians, you remember, they're actually getting drunk during the Lord's Supper and they were fighting about everything. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. Do you remember those divisions at Corinth? Some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Remember that? They're all fighting left and right. Where do you think that fight came from? Didn't come from God. Where'd it come from? It came from Satan. He brings them into the church, and he stirs it up, right? Well, let's see if we can't divide the church based on who their favorite preacher is. That's what he does. He comes in and he assaults, and Paul says, look, there's divisions among you. He says, and in part I believe it. Now get this, for there must also be factions among you. Really? There must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Divisions are bad. People defecting from the faith is bad. And yet, even those bad things God uses for a redemptive purpose. Makes it clear who's in and who's not. Makes it clear who's genuine and who isn't. And God reveals that to his church. Listen to Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Well, there are just some that just won't get on board, Paul says. And what does he say? That's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. There are times in which God exposes it. Not everybody, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, is actually saved. So you have a church here, and John says they're a little bit disgruntled because people are leaving. Why are they leaving? Why are these people defecting from the church? Why are they defecting from Christ? Why are they following another gospel? Why are they saying this is difficult and leaving like they did in John 6? And John says, well, this shouldn't be confusing to you. It's the last hour. Satan's up the ante. Satan's on attack. He's got his Antichrist. You know he's coming. What you don't realize is there's Antichrist all around you. They're everywhere. There's a growing Antichrist spirit. And what you're seeing when you see someone defect from the faith, you're just seeing evidence of that. It's just a startling reminder that Satan is at work in your midst. It's a startling reminder that Satan is at work around you, that Satan is trying to infiltrate the church, and Satan is trying to deceive, and he's trying to pull the world away from Christ. And every time somebody defects from the faith, it's just a reminder. That's Satan. That's what he's doing. And so in one sense, you understand how right out of the bat, John is sort of trying to awaken the church. It's going to be a lot more important now later when he says, but you abide in Christ, right? Now you understand why. Hang on to Christ. Abide in him. He's even going to tell you, you need to let God's word abide in you. If what you had from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide. He's going to talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but first and foremost, you get there is a danger. These antichrists come, and one of the things they do is defect from the faith. And they do so in order to sort of set off a bomb and take as many as they can with them. Now, there's two more characteristics of these antichrists, which we'll have to get to next time. But simply, it makes the point to you, church, be on the alert, be aware, but more than anything, follow John's advice in verse 28. We'll read it again. Little children, abide in him. Listen, there's not a bigger decision you make every day than to abide in Christ, to remain with him, to stick to Jesus. That's it. This world is pulling at you from every angle. This world is antichrist. You understand that? When you go out there, whether it's advertising, whether it's secular education, sometimes even Christian education, whether it's social media, whether it's media that you watch for entertainment, and I'm not saying we never partake in any of those things. I mean, we're in the world. You can't help being in the world. But what I'm saying is you have to understand all of those things are antichrist, every one of them. And they're all seeking to do the same thing, and that is to pull you away from Christ. Some do it subtly, some do it really overtly, don't they? But they're all after you. Satan is at work. And if he could, if God would remove the restraint today, you'd really see what Satan's up to. I mean, in a moment, he'd have his king on the throne, and he'd be killing Christians left and right who won't take the mark of the beast. I mean, it would go from zero to terrible in a hurry if he could get his king on the throne. And someday he will. But right now, that doesn't mean he's not still at work. It's just God's got a restraint. God won't let him go full till in. But you have to understand, in this world, you are under constant attack and bombardment. And that's what John's trying to awaken the church to here. It surprises you that people are leaving? Did you not realize we're under attack? Did you not realize Satan's at work? Did you not realize there are antichrists everywhere there are? Open your eyes, church. There is a full tilt spiritual war going on around you. You abide in Christ. You remain with him. You hold on to him. You hold on to the gospel. You don't let go of the gospel. That's the encouragement. You'll see that work out as we get through the text in the remainder days. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And first, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the person and work of what he did. He's the one that saves us. And Lord God, we see the clear warning that the church is under assault. The world is under assault. And the only way that we remain is if we abide in you. We thank you, God, for your securing hand to save us, but we pray that we also remain, abide. Help our church, Lord, the church, to get a sense of the urgency here, to get a sense of the truth, that we can't just go out into this world and act like the whole world is for Jesus when they're not. This whole world is antichrist, and we have to be aware. We have to realize what goes on, so that we may be all the more diligent to stand firm and to remain with Christ. Lord God, I pray that you etch that and burn that into our hearts and into our minds, that we wake and rise each day with a commitment to him. Lord, I want to pray at this moment for those even in our midst that do not know you. Lord, I pray that you would expose their hearts. I pray that you would confront their sin, and I pray that you would draw them to Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would save them. It is not our desire to just root out those who don't know Christ. It's our desire that they be saved. Lord, we were once antichrist, and you saved us. We pray that you do the same for them. Lord God, we pray that you are glorified by the proclamation of your truth. We pray that you are glorified by the response of your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.